We're going to have the second message now. I bet you've forgotten the first one. It was so long ago. 3 weeks ago, we talked about Moses, God's servant, led the people out of captivity in Egypt up to the promised land, and then Joshua took them on in, and Joshua was anointed by the laying on of Moses' hands before God for that task. We talked about how Moses grew through the crises of his life, and how the people around him, the people whom he was appointed to lead, also grew sometimes very painfully under the hand of God in discipline, and how he and they grew together through really hard times. He had a huge crisis when he was 40 years old, when he murdered the Egyptian who was beating up his brethren, the Hebrews, and had to flee for his life before Pharaoh. He was in the desert tending sheep for 40 years, a time of preparation for his great test before God to be his special servant. And then at 80 years of age, at the burning bush, he flunked the test. Just like me, and maybe just like you. You know, we think we're ready, and we aren't. He thought he was ready, and he wasn't. And so he flunked that test, but he was a learner, and he stuck with that. So he moved through that crisis at 80 to become, in truth, a servant of God who was able to look beyond ability as a qualifying attribute for those who would serve God. He looked beyond ability to availability. God called him, not on the ground of his strength, his skill sets. God called him on the ground of God's own provision, calling Moses to be available to the God of grace and glory. He became exceedingly available. He made surrender and commitment of his life to the Lord and became the shepherd and the servant and the leader that God desired that he be for his people through those many, many years. I want us to look, first of all, just briefly at Deuteronomy 34. I won't read that entire passage. I hope that you have done that or will do that. But in Deuteronomy 34, we have a very simple account of Moses' life and death. From verse 7 in Deuteronomy 34, we read, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. I should have taken off my glasses to read that verse. But I didn't, because my vision is not undimmed, you see, like his was at that advanced age of 120. Think about it for a minute. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. Now back up with me a text not referred to in the scripture passage of the bulletin, but one that's very important. Back to Deuteronomy 32. I'll beginning to read with the 48th verse in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, the word of God. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and down the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people. Ouch, what is this? What a command. Go up on Mount Nebo and kick the bucket. And you don't even need to have your bucket wishes here as a list. You know, no bucket list, just go up that mountain and die. What? God says, down the mountain which you go up, Nebo, be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Remember that? Moses, after all of his faithful acts in serving God, in the face of the continuing rebellion of the Israelites, made provision of water from the rock on his own authority. Remember that. He struck the rock in that moment, not in the name of the living and holy and true God, but in his own petulant impatience with the people. Here's a water. God said, Moses, that's sin. You did not acknowledge my holiness before the people of Israel. I hope that all Americans say, well, come on, God, be fair. Fair schmear. God is God. He's beyond your definitions of fair. He says, Moses, because of that, you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. You shall not see the land before you, or you shall see it, but you shall not go in there. You shall not go into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. And of course, there were those in that day, and there are many in the days that have intervened. There are many in this day who say, how unfair that was of God. Here is this man who has served you faithfully, O Lord, for all these years, these 40 years. And he's still in great health, and he can still see very well, and his vigor is not abated. He can still serve you, and you won't let him go into land. That's right. That's right. God says there are always consequences for sin, even in the lives of my strongest servants. The world around him didn't understand. The world that has intervened since that time has not understood. Your world does not understand what God is talking about. But Moses understood. He did go to the Lord about it. He did say, sir, did I hear you correctly? And the Lord said, I'm paraphrasing, of course. The Lord said, you heard me quite correctly, Moses. You're not going in. And Moses, sir, don't talk to me anymore about that. And Moses said, the Lord, don't talk to me anymore about that. And he responded, yes, sir. And he didn't talk anymore to the Lord about that. So great and so focused was his faith, he just simply marched up Nebo and died. I don't know if you've seen this. I don't know if you've thought about this and the huge consequences of this, that God said, it's time for you to go. You finished the work that I gave you to do, and it's done, Moses. Go up there and die. Again, back to 34, Moses was 120 years old. Verse 7, when he died, his eye was undimmed, his vigor abated, and the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Ah, what a continuum. They're going to do not what Joshua says. They're going to do what Moses said, no more than that. They're going to do what the Lord had commanded Moses. This is a continuum of the covenant in the church of Jesus Christ. Commentary here, Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, and there's not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty, the power and the great deeds of terror that he did in the sight of all Israel. A servant of the Lord, a shepherd of Israel, a leader of God's people. So we go now to Hebrews, to the faith chapter. And since we're speaking of faith, we do have to go back to verse 1, don't we, in this chapter, for the cleanest, clearest, most wonderful definition of faith. We, of course, flatter ourselves that we can come up with better definitions, but we can't and we won't. Now faith, Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, verse 2, the people of old received their commendation. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And it goes on from that point to talk about faith. And then we come to the faith of Moses' parents and to the faith of Moses. This section begins with verse 23 in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Let me pause to say, you remember that was to kill all the male children, to quell the multiplication of those people to be a threat to Egypt. The word continues. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let me pause to ask, why is Christ mentioned here? Moses lived a long time before the incarnation. Why is Christ mentioned here? More later. Considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, by faith, by faith, Moses' parents and Moses himself. This servant, this shepherd, this leader clearly had a great faith. But very candidly to me, the outstanding attribute of Moses' faith is its focus. I say this because I think it's so difficult for me and maybe for you to focus on anything worthwhile these days. The distractions in our lives are multitudinous and multifarious. The hugeness of the panorama in the information world, not just in IT, but in everything else, is so large. But what about our own hearts and minds? It's not just that the stuff is there to distract us, it's that we're easily distractible, that we are very vulnerable. And so when we think of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves this question: is there such a singularity of my focus on Him and upon His will for me today that I can deal with the distractions that I know are coming? This is a way to look at it in reality. You needn't pray the distractions won't come, because they will. But you do need to pray, and I must pray, that we are able, we are equipped in the Spirit of God to deal with them when they come. And Moses really was. A sinner like us, indeed, as a mature believer, he sinned again and wasn't able to go into the promised land with the other Israelites called of God to do that. But he was that believer who had a highly focused faith. I do think of him as a shepherd. I think of him as, in a sense, the epitome of a shepherd, loving those people who were unlovable, caring for those people who were not even eager that they receive his care. So he loved the unlovable. He cared for the individuals who didn't want his care. He was a shepherd, and he kept hedging them about with the very love of God. He kept talking about, praying about, demonstrating to them the love of God. And as he was doing that, he was clearly pointing to the Messiah who would come, to the Christ who would show this manifest love of God for sinners like him, like them, like all of us. He was the epitome of the shepherd. But he was also, wasn't he, not only a shepherd, he was a shepherd because he was a servant. And I see that Moses had a servant's heart, and that led him to be a servant. You won't really serve other people in the name of Christ unless you first see how he has served you and how he continues to provide for all your needs and meet every single need of your life. Then you are secure in him and set free to serve other people without regard to the world around you, save to be a servant. He was shepherd. He was servant. And because he was a shepherd and because he was a servant, he was a leader. We read 3 weeks ago the text that says that he led those people, did Moses, out of Egypt. He led them. He was a leader. I've been asked over the years to do lots and lots and lots of these seminars on leadership, usually for pastors, sometimes elders, ruling elders are included. But it's interesting to see their response when I give the basic definition I have worked out on a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself the question: how would I define a leader? Well, certainly you would begin by saying he would be a servant like Moses was. More importantly, a servant like Jesus is. You would say that. But how would you put that in the practical language of today? Well, for me, leadership is helping people to clarify what they do not understand about God, about Jesus, about the gospel. Helping people to clarify what they do not understand and mobilizing them to put into practice what they do come to understand. It's so simple, and it's leadership. The first movement of leadership is to help the people under your charge, under your tutelage, under your care, to help these people to clarify what they don't yet see or understand or comprehend, and that is about God, it's about Jesus, it's about the Trinity, it's about the gospel, it's about the appeal of the gospel, it's about the Word of God, helping them to clarify what they do not understand so that then you can mobilize them to implement what they do understand. That's leadership. That's leadership. And I find today that the PCA churches generally are strong in number one and very weak in number two. I think that generally we are pretty strong in the exposition of the Word, in the teaching, of even the systematic teaching of the concepts, precepts, and principles of the Word, but we're not quite so cleanly understandable in terms of how we mobilize the troops for the battles, how we implement all of this in the life of the church. And that's what we're about in the church. And I happen to know that this is high on the priority list of our pulpit nominee committee, because they're searching for the man that God has chosen to be a shepherd, a servant, and a leader in this sense, and one who will certainly understand and comprehend the vision that you have received from your leaders in this church, and will be able to help the flock, to enable the flock, to mobilize the flock, to implement what we understand. Moses was such a man. Why is that? Because his faith was a focused faith. And I'm sure you know this, that he was a man who was so focused that he left behind some disciples. One, in a primary sense, of course, was Joshua, of whom we've read this morning from Scripture, that he left behind disciples of the living God, whom he had trained, whom he had equipped for their ministry in the world. And so inevitably, the good leader, the sound leader, as he develops his own closeness to the Lord, he shows humility and forbearance and patience with and love for an often ungrateful and unresponsive group of people. This is the legacy of a leader. That doesn't stop him. Moses was focused on God personally. Scripture says he was one who knew God face to face. Do you know Jesus face to face? Well, you say not visually, you know, with my eyes. No, of course not. But do you know Jesus face to face? Moses was nearly face to face with God. You remember that one encounter in Scripture when Moses was greatly desirous of seeing the fullness of God's glory. And God said to him, I'm sorry to tell you this, Moses, but you can't stand that. If you were to behold all of me, you would evaporate in an instant. That's basically what he said. You couldn't tolerate that. But to hide yourself behind the rock and develop, it'll develop a shadow, and you might take a little bit of me, what is it, the rearward parts as I pass by. That's all you're wired now to really comprehend. So vast is the glory of God. Moses got it. Moses got it. I think the two things most significantly missing in the evangelical church in the 21st century are, number one, the comprehension of God's glory as he really is. And number two, we lack a comprehension of the magnitude of our fallenness. Because if you don't really believe in the hideousness of original sin, you're going to develop for yourself a Savior who is not Jesus. Just track that down logically and see where it goes. I think that's our difficulty. Moses comprehended that God is a glorious God, and Moses spoke of that very often to Israel. Moses, first of all, in his faith, had that faith focused on God's glory, a faith focused on God's glory. We see this in the passage I read a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 11. We see that his focus here in verses 26 and 27 in particular is on God and his glory. He is considering the fabulous nature and quality of the glory of God. So he's not afraid of anything on the earth, including Pharaoh. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He chose, did Moses, to focus his faith on God's glory. A faith focused on God's glory is yours, is mine. Is it really? Is it really? Is the God of your prayer life the sovereign God of the Bible? Is he one, as you comprehend him, able to do anything he desires to do whenever he wants to do it? I think it's a very significant question. Is your faith focused, as Moses was, on the God of the Bible, the God of glory, on the very glory of God? Secondly, I see that Moses' faith was focused on God's honor. Is mine, is yours? I'm not so sure. I'd like to say right off, mine is. But I have to say, wait a minute to myself. Wait a minute. Is it really? How often did Moses, when the people had so horribly sinned against God and so terribly rebelled against him, and as God lifted his hands to chastise them severely, even to destroy them, how often did Moses say, please, Lord, you've chosen to be your people. Sinful people, wayward people, rebellious people, yes, but your people. And what will be the result if you extinguish us? Would that not then be a reproach to yourself? He understood, did Moses, what that would mean for the reputation of God in the earth. Does God care about his image? Apparently he does. He desires that the earth see something of the magnitude of his glory and of his awesome power. And Moses was focused on this. And his songs certainly do reflect this. When Israel had been led out and across the Red Sea, with the Israelites, Moses sang, "Sing to him, for he is highly exalted." Sing to him. Well, that's what we do every Lord's Day, isn't it? We've been commanded to do that every Lord's Day. And indeed, in our private worship, don't we sing to him? Because he is highly exalted. And there may be some limitation to that practically. I know I said to Pat one day, you know, I reached a point in my sermon. I said to her, I was at that point when I almost broke into song. And she said, "Oh, horrors." "Oh, horrors," she said. "Thanks a lot, sweetie." But she got the point. And I'll leave that to Bill and you to break into song when you reach that point. But she knew what I meant by this, that there's a sense of a faith that's focused on God's honor, that so deeply desires not to advance oneself, but to advance his reputation, his image, his glory. Moses said, sing to him, for he is highly exalted. Then in Deuteronomy 32, that very chapter, in which Moses receives his marching orders to die, go up Nebo and die there. In that very chapter, we read this: "Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. A faithful God who does no wrong." What a great word. Focused on God's honor. Is your faith focused on God's honor? Is the faith of Eagle Heights focused on God's honor? You know, I think it's beginning to be in a deeper way. Let me tell you what I sense about us at Eagle Heights now, that I think we're beginning to see that where there is disunity, God's reputation is diminished in Winchester. It's not just that the church is weakened, it is. But the essential point is not that the church is weakened. The essential point is that the honor of God is stained in Winchester when there is a body of Christians who are not united. Doesn't mean they're all of one mind all the time. That's not unity. Unity is in the ground of God's love and truth. In Scripture, we stand together. And that's what's happening here. And that's what's happening here now. To me, it's a beautiful thing to see. I often speak of this to Pat, that I think the essential growth that I see in Eagle Heights is this commitment to Christ, that it is embodied in a commitment to each other. And I don't think that a commitment to Jesus Christ can exist apart from a commitment to your fellow Christians. Don't believe that for a second. See it happening. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. Because of God's honor. Because we want the church to look like him. Yes. We want the church to look like Jesus. We want people to see in us not our love principally or primarily, but his love made manifest through us. And that's for the honor of God. God, I tell you, is signally honored when we manifest his love for each other and for a lost world. When we heartily invite sinners into our midst to behold the wonders, not of our church and not of us, but of Christ. The wonders of Christ. The marvelous love of the Savior. Moses' faith then was focused on God's glory. It was focused on God's honor. But thirdly, wasn't it also focused on God's grace on an undeserving people? I think that it most certainly was. Just think about that for a moment in practical terms. What it really meant for Moses to intercede with God for people who hated him, that is Moses, as well as I'm sure some of them hated God. But think about what it was like for Moses to go before God. How easy it would have been for him to say to God what Elijah said to God from the mouth of the cave. Remember, only I am left, just me. Nobody else. Moses continuously went before the Lord to say, "I know you love us, and I know we don't deserve it. But though we don't deserve it, I know you love us." What is that? Grace. Grace. I tell you, the Old Testament is dripping with grace. Every time Moses prays to God about his redeeming love, there is grace. The unmerited favor of God upon undesirable, wanton, lost sinners like Moses, like me, like you, like all those Israelites, like everybody in Winchester, focused on God's grace What an undeserving people. I know about undeserving people because I'm one. I know that. And you know, that was a compelling aspect of Moses' prayer life. I mentioned before we had the time in prayer together, I mentioned that this is certainly a hallmark of the Presbytery of the Blue Ridge. There's just this mark of praying for each other in the face of the great grace of Christ for his church. I mentioned how touched I was that they've been praying, have those brothers and sisters, for so many months and years for us at Eagle Heights and for you. I was thinking about something that happened 235 years ago last month. That's a long time back, isn't it? But it happened in our country. It happened in America. 235 years ago, on June 16th, a very significant prayer meeting took place. Here was the setting of that prayer meeting. It was in Boston, Massachusetts. The previous day, the American Patriots had learned of General Gage's plan to occupy Bunker Hill, to come across the Charles River and up the hill to occupy that, having a commanding view of Boston. In the twilight of June 16th, 1775, 1,200 Patriot troops stood on the Cambridge Common, and their leader, Colonel William Prescott, had asked a certain individual to come and lead the prayer meeting and to pray about the battle which clearly lay ahead. So, Dr. Samuel Langdon, the president of Harvard, I want to ask you if you can imagine this happening today. Colonel Prescott invited Dr. Samuel Langdon, president of Harvard, to come and lead his troops in prayer. I want to quote just a couple sentences from Dr. Langdon's prayer. I quote, "O Lord, may our camp be free from every accursed thing. May our land be purged from all its sins. May we truly be a holy people and all our towns, cities of righteousness. In the great name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ." Close quote. The president of Harvard. What happened? I think you know. After the prayer, Colonel Prescott stationed his men on Bunker Hill. 2,200 British troops crossed the river, and the thought brilliant General William Howe was leading them up the slopes to Bunker Hill. And Colonel Prescott said to his 1,200 troops, "Don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes. Wait until they're upon you." Well, you know the result, of course. The denouement was a victory for the Patriots, and the British were driven away from that height. I was interested in the aftermath of that. And I wondered that after Dr. Langdon had prayed and God had answered and given the victory, I wondered about the responses to that. So I went and looked it up. I found a whole lot of them. I'm just going to quote two. Corporal Amos Farnsworth was one of those Patriot soldiers. And he prayed the next day, "O God, may I never distrust thee. May I always trust thee. And never put any confidence in the arms of my flesh." Close quote. Private Peter Jennings wrote to his mom. And among other things, this is what Private Jennings said of the battle. "God in his mercy has fought and won this battle for us." Close quote. What's all that about? Well, perhaps it's about our attempting to recapture some of the greatness and power of God's provision for people who really do trust him in America. So with the people so very busy in separating church and faith, it's not church and state, it's church and faith. They're dividing the two, dividing the church from its faith, moving the church from its faith. And they're succeeding, aren't they? But not here. And not now, by God's grace, not ever. So focused on God's grace on an undeserving people that we know to whom we must look for our deliverance. And it isn't our governments. It isn't our human leaders. It's the Holy Spirit. It is primarily Jesus Christ and the gospel and the grace that is found there. Last thing, Moses' faith focused on God's glory, God's honor, God's grace. It was also focused on the finish line. You remember God said to Moses, go up to that mountain, up Nebo, and die. Thanks, Lord. Go up that mountain and die. 120 years old, 20/20 vision, no problem in the body. Why would God do that? Why would he say that? Well, he was done with it. So Moses became highly focused on the finish line. Now you and I don't know what our finish line is, unless, did God tell you this last night or this morning? Go up to Eagle Heights meeting place at Daniel Morgan and die. I don't think he said that to you. I believe he'd have told me if he had. No, we don't know. God has not chosen to reveal that to me or to you just yet, has he? But there is that sense, isn't it, that we know there is a finish line out there. We know that because of the frailty of these bodies and the fragility of these minds, and because of the nature of our fallenness, we know that there's a finish line out there someplace. Could be soon, could be not soon, we don't know. But there's a finish line. So what is the essence of this? Well, I think of Moses in that aspect of his life and ministry when he knew he was going to die. He reviewed his life undoubtedly. Is there anything left undone? And the beauty of this is, he marched up the hill and died. He marched up the hill and died. As we close, let's turn to 2 Timothy. I think you probably know this pretty well. The fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 6, 7, and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Don't you think that in Paul's life, though he didn't know exactly when that day would be, when he would die, he was a highly focused individual. And he was really focused on the way of the Lord for him. Isn't that the way we must live also? With this kind of focus. Not knowing what that finish line is, where it is precisely, but knowing it's out there. Becoming greatly desirous of finishing well. Moses finished exceedingly well. Paul finished exceedingly well. Peter finished exceedingly well. Here's a man who denied Christ thrice publicly, who was humiliated before the watching world. He finished very, very well, very, very strongly in the cause of Christ. Well, so can and must you and I. It is for you, it is for me, this call of the Lord to focus our faith as well on the finish line. And that is not a grim thing or a negative thing. To me, it's a very positive thing, because since this may be my last day, I want to live it well for Christ. Is that not a good way to live? Since this may be my last day, I want to live the day well for Christ. What a focused faith. May the Lord make ours likewise. Let's pray about that. Lord, we have to begin this prayer time by saying very candidly and honestly, we're not there yet. I'm certainly not there yet. But this is my goal. I sense it's a goal of many of my brothers and sisters here today. We want to live well. We want to finish well. We want to die well. Lord, there's so much before us that is unknowable and inexplicable. But there's so much that is quite knowable and altogether explicable, and we find it in the Word. How that you call your servants to focus our faith on you personally through Jesus Christ. To focus our faith on your glorious majesty and wonder and power. To focus our faith on your own honor in the world, in Winchester, in Eagle Heights. To focus our faith on your grace, Father, to undeserving people just like us, who live in this community and everywhere else, trusting you as Colonel Prescott did with his men at Bunker Hill, trusting you to provide the victories, because it's only from you that they'll come. Focusing our faith, our Father, on the finish line. Enable us, O Lord, to live well, to serve well, and to die well. In the strong and redeeming name of Jesus, amen.